So, wow. Is this not awesome? A sea of purple up here. That's pretty sweet. As you can see from the video, and as you can hear from Susan's testimony, it was a week of joy. It was a week of good, hard work. It was a week of the gospel, and it was sweet. It was very sweet to my soul, and I know to everybody who was involved. So this morning, we're going to be diving back into the book of Acts. We're going to start Acts chapter 8. So if you want to get a chair Bible from in front of you or under you, if you want to pull it out on your phone or whatever you may have there, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8. And as we walk through the beginning of Acts chapter 8, there's a question that I want you to keep in mind. And it's this question I've got up here for you. Can God use evil? Or more particularly, can a good God, can he redeem? Can he use? Can he bring good out of evil somehow? Can a good God use evil or bad circumstances or things that go down, even deeply grievous things? Well, that's exactly what a good God does. What a good God does, what the good God does is he takes messed up lives like mine and yours, and he works, and he saves, and he heals, and he redeems, and he can take situations that are beyond our control, some that we do have control in, some that we can even bring on ourselves, and he can take evil and bad and loss and grief, and he can bring good and godly and fruitful out of hard things. So that's what we're going to see. So I want you to keep that in mind as you walk through the chapter, the beginning of the chapter this morning. First, I want to share with you a story. It goes back to 1956. I was not alive when this happened, but actually I've read this story more than once. It's powerful. January 8th, 1956, five young man missionaries are murdered by the very tribe that they are seeking to reach with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. After their deaths, leaving five young widows and children without fathers, one of those widows, a lady by the name of Elizabeth Elliot, who's really like a hero of mine, Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor. If you have not read Through Gates of Splendor, you're missing out. I highly recommend it to you. Your life will be changed as she tells the true story of the hearts and the lives and the deaths and the homegoing of these five men and their families. Well, in this book, Through Gates of Splendor, Elizabeth Elliot responds to this evil that was visited upon her husband and these other four missionaries as they were murdered there in South America on what was called Palm Beach. She wrote this. She said, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God has his plan and purposes in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach." That's where they were murdered. "In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, saying, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England at the time, with many hours of jet flying, immediately began making plans to join Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words." Jim Elliot, the husband of the woman who wrote this book. Jim Elliot oft quoted. Jim Elliot's quote had been, "When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." And this man, floating in his dinghy, remembered what Jim Elliot said. He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than to die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room and then announced to his parents, "I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five." See, the way we see things and the way heaven sees things can be really different sometimes. But if we have eyes of faith, we can see some of what God sees. We can see from his perspective. So as we walk through the beginning of Acts chapter 8, I want you to keep these things in mind and consider your own life and the hard things in your life, the grievous things in your life, the places where your faith is being tested and maybe stretched beyond what you think you can bear. God is in it. God is in it. Let's pray. Father, we're looking to you today. Lord, only you can bring sense and life and joy out of horrible loss. Lord, only you can bring eternal value and fruit from five murders on a sandy beach in South America. But Lord, that's what you do. Lord, we pray as we walk through your word this morning that you would open our hearts, Lord, open our eyes, open our minds. Lord, what do you have for us? Lord, you've not called any one of us to pleasure and comfort. Lord, for those of us here who know Jesus, who are trusting Jesus as sin bearer and savior, Lord, you've called us to follow. And you've called us, many of us, to suffer in different respects. Lord, help us. Lord, for those here who do not know you yet, who are not entrusting themselves to the Savior, Lord, we pray that you would call out to their hearts. Lord, draw them to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we have sung already, Lord, as we've given, we've prayed, we've exalted you, Lord, let us receive your grace and your truth. Lord, we welcome you to work in us. We welcome you to change us, to make us more like Christ. Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin. We're in Acts chapter 8. We'll read the first 8 verses. So quickly, I'll remind you of the context here, what's going on. We've got these early followers of Jesus there in Jerusalem. The early church has been growing by leaps and bounds there in Jerusalem. And we met just a few weeks ago, we met 7 young men who were named out, called out as the first 7 deacons. They're serving the needs of the church. And the first in that list that we met, his name was Stephen. And just last week we saw at the end of chapter 7, Stephen, who proclaimed Christ, was brought before a religious court. He was judged. He was found guilty. He was dragged out of the city and he was murdered. And that's where we pick up chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Verse 8, so there was much rejoicing in that city. So as we walk into these verses, we start with Saul. So we were already introduced to Saul. Remember, this Saul is the same Paul through whom the Lord will affect all of the known world at that time. The Lord used Paul to write a lot of our New Testament. Well, that Paul here is Saul before he's been given a new name. He hated the Lord Jesus. He hated the early church. And so as Stephen is stoned, we read at the very end of chapter 7 that those who were doing this took their garments and laid their garments at Saul's feet. And what that shows us is that he was not a passive participant or onlooker. He was there and he already at that time had authority. And now we read at the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was there and he was in hearty agreement, verse 1 tells us, with putting Stephen to death. Hearty agreement. What that means is he was urging them on. So this is Saul. This is Saul. But he's not saved yet. But we're getting there. He doesn't know Jesus yet, but we're going to get there. It's coming. But for now, Saul is a warrior against Christ. So he's there and he's in agreement with putting Stephen to death. And then we're told on that day, the very day that Stephen was put to death, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So Stephen's death is a catalyst for this huge persecution. Remember, up to this point, you already had, we had Peter and John, they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the same Jewish council. And then we had all of the apostles that were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were flogged, they were scourged. But now with Stephen, it goes up a huge amount with his stoning, his brutal murder at the hands of the religious Jews. So now this persecution breaks out against the whole church. And we're told that it was against the church in Jerusalem. We got to back up for a quick second. Remember Acts 1:8? Acts 1:8. This is Jesus speaking right before he ascends to sit next to his Father. And Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they are right now. And all Judea, which is the region in which, remember Jerusalem, Jerusalem, capital city, Judea is the region that Jerusalem's in. And then he said, and Samaria. Now, Samaria is not the same as Jerusalem. It's a different region, and it's not Jewish. They were kind of like half Jews. We'll talk more about that later. And then he said, and even all the way to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, my purpose for you is I save you by my grace, by what I did on the cross. I'm going to save you, and then you're going to get the Holy Spirit in you, and he's going to be power. And you're going to be my witnesses, living out of his power, letting him transform your life and give you the words to speak. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to tell the world that there's a God who saves. That is God's purpose for the church. That was his purpose for the church 2,000 years ago, and nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. But look what we read here in the scriptures. At the end of verse 1 there, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. The church was still holed up there in Jerusalem. You guys ever heard the term holy huddle? You ever been a part of a holy huddle? You know, holy huddle is when followers of Jesus, you know, it's good. We love fellowship. Nobody loves fellowship more than me, especially if there's food involved. But fellowship's great. We come together and there's encouragement. There's challenge. There's growth, there's kindness there in our fellowship as believers, but that's not all that he has for us. He then wants us to, enjoying that sweet fellowship, he wants us to turn outward and say, there's a world in need, and they're all around us. The world in need that he's called us to reach, we don't have to think about faraway places across an ocean. We can think about Camden and Dover and Smyrna and Clayton and Felton and Viola and Woodside and Harrington. Jesus Christ wants you and me to live out this call right here. Well, this early church here in verse 1, they were still in Jerusalem. He had already told them all the way back in chapter 1, I want you to go to the whole world, but they were stuck. They were stuck here in Jerusalem. And so we read, Saul begins this, the religious Jews begin this great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and what do we read? And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some weeks ago, when my grass was still green in my yard, my 7-year-old Faithy and I were out in the backyard, and she found a dandelion, not the pretty yellow kind of dandelion that I can pick easily. She found one of those other kind of dandelions, you know, the ball of fuzz dandelion. And she picked it. She said, Daddy, can I blow? I said, go ahead, baby. And what happened? The seed goes out. And it goes wherever the wind takes it. And that's why my yard has dandelions all over. Not because of my daughter, because, well, anyway. Y'all know how that works. But we're told, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. look what God does. He takes a great persecution, and right off the bat, what's he doing? Basically, he ignites something in the early church to get them moving out of Jerusalem and out into other areas. He uses something really hard, not just hard. Stephen's death was the spark that ignited this persecution. And God can use even Stephen's death, his bloody death, for good, for eternal fruit. And he wants to do the same thing in you and me. He wants to use the hard things in your life for his purposes today. So they're all scattered. And they got to these regions of Judea and Samaria, and it is interesting, they were told that they go the exact places that Jesus said that they were to go. They go from Jerusalem, the city, out throughout Judea. They move out of the capital city where the persecution is great and hot. But not all of them leave. As a matter of fact, there's an idea that's kind of woven into this passage that it was mostly the Greek-speaking Jews, not the Hebraic Jews. In other words, the Jews that had come from all the Roman Empire into Jerusalem that had received Christ, they seemed to get the hottest of the persecution. And so they start moving back out into all the region of Judea. And then they go even into Samaria. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But we're told at the end of verse 1 that everyone moved out except the apostles. Certainly this speaks of the apostles' courage. And I got to tell you, the more I follow Christ, the more that courage and faith look really similar to me. Really similar. But by faith, the apostles stay there in Jerusalem at the birthplace of the church. They stay there and also obviously to shepherd the early church and to stand. Of course, they were all public figures. They'd all been publicly flogged by the Sanhedrin already. So we see their great courage in staying there in Jerusalem. Now, verse 2, but some devout men buried Stephen. The word that Dr. Luke, the human author of this book, the word that he uses for devout here, he uses two or three other times. It's kind of specific, and he always uses that word of godly Jews who are not Christians yet, but who are open. And so there's a good idea that these men, these devout men, that they possibly were not even Christians. They were not even followers of Jesus at this point. But they saw in Stephen the godliness that was in him, that flowed out of him. And so they came and they buried Stephen, right? He'd been publicly stoned. They come and they bury him, and we're told that they made loud lamentation over him. And there's something to this. This whole little section is about courage. That they made loud lamentation over him doesn't mean much to you and to me. You say, oh, well, they loved him. They thought he was a godly man, so they made loud lamentation. No, there's more to it. See, anybody that was under the sentence that Stephen was under, anyone that was beheaded, hanged from a tree, or stoned to death, there were rules, there were laws in Israel. You could not loudly lament, you could not publicly lament them, you could not publicly mourn them. And yet these devout men say, we don't care what the law is, this was a godly man. And so we want the world to know that we believe he was godly. And we're going to flout the rule, the law, and we're going to honor his memory with loud lamentation. There's courage. There's faith. So we're told they made loud lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Saul, so we got these devout Jews, but then Saul, another devout Jew, but devout in a different way, he's hard after the law. He thinks that he can somehow earn salvation if he could just pound these early Christians enough. Then the God of the Jews is going to save him. If he can just obey the law perfectly. But of course, none of us can obey the law perfectly. And not Saul either. But we read Saul began ravaging the church. The word for ravage here, it's a word that means to destroy a city. It's used of a wild boar getting into a garden and just destroying the whole thing. It means to devastate. It means to try to cut at the lifeblood of something so that it dies. And that's exactly what Saul is trying to do. Saul believes that he is serving God by attacking, imprisoning, and urging on the murder of early followers of Jesus. So he's ravaging the church, entering house and house after house, dragging off men and women. We're told he would put them in prison. I'm going to give you two verses from later on in Acts, and each of these is from the Apostle Paul, who is Saul after he's been saved by Jesus' grace. So we're in Acts chapter 22. If you want to look it up, you can. It's Acts chapter 22, verse 4. This is Paul just after he's been arrested at the temple. And it is kind of interesting. You see, we've come full circle because here's Paul. He was there when Stephen was being stoned. We don't really know if he was part of the Sanhedrin. I don't think he was part of that ruling body at this point. But certainly he had their authority to do what he was doing. Paul, speaking if he's just been arrested there at the temple. This is Paul, the follower of Jesus. He said, I persecuted this way. This way, the way means the early church. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me. No man comes to the Father except through me. So when Paul says, I persecuted this way, he's talking about the early church. Acts 22:4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting men and women into prisons. Later on in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, this is Paul still on trial, but now before King Agrippa. But speaking of this same time, Paul said this in Acts 26:11. He said, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them. Paul had, he had real authority, and he really was persecuting the church with fire. So then we come to verse 4, a big therefore. You say, well, what's the therefore, Dr. Luke? Why'd you put the therefore? Look what he's saying. He says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. What's the therefore? He's saying, he wants us, this is a clue for us. He's saying, look what happened. Stephen's bloody murder, which ignites a great persecution. And from that point, the church goes and scatters. And they take Jesus with them. And they take their love for Jesus with them. And they take their love for the body of Christ with them everywhere they go. So Dr. Luke is connecting persecution and phenomenal blessing. He's connecting persecution and loss, grievous loss, Stephen's death. Stephen was a champion of the early church. And what Dr. Luke for us and the Holy Spirit through him does is he connects that persecution, that hardship, that grievous loss with phenomenal blessing. With the movement of the gospel going out into the world, the way Jesus had intended back in Acts 1:8, when he first said, I want you to go out. He says, therefore, those who had been scattered, that's their motivation. They were motivated by this great persecution to move out. He said, they went about preaching the word. That means they proclaimed the truth and the grace of Jesus. John MacArthur has this great quote. I'm going to read it for you. He said, Satan's attempt to stamp out the church's fire merely scattered the embers and started new fires around the world. Isn't that a great picture? You see the evil one trying to stamp out the early church, and all he does is make the sparks fly, and now we've got fires everywhere, gospel fires. The good news of Jesus Christ. And what's the good news of Jesus Christ? That a holy God saves messed up people like me and you. That's the gospel. And that's the fire that got sent throughout. They got pushed out of Jerusalem just the way God intended from the beginning. And realize, where are we now? Are we in the Holy Land? Are we in Judea? Are we in Samaria? You know what we are? We're the uttermost parts of the earth. We're the ends of the earth. Camden, Delaware wasn't a thing 2,000 years ago. We are proof that this gospel keeps, it just keeps going around the globe. It just keeps going. And now God wants to use you and me right here in Camden, in Delaware, in Maryland. He wants to use you and me right here, right now. And he's going to use even hard things to grow us, to change us, to increase our faith. So now we come to verse 5. We're told that Philip, so we see in general that the early believers are scattered and they move out, they go to Judea, Samaria. But now we're told in specific, in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. We got to talk about Samaria for a quick moment. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Remember, you know, the thing that makes that story so compelling is that to Jews, right? Remember, Jesus is Jewish. He was speaking to Jews. He was ministering primarily to Jews. He forayed out a few times, but he mostly ministered to Jews. He did go up into Samaria. But there was a problem between the Samaritans and the Jews, and it goes back centuries from before the time of Christ. Really quickly, you got the nation Israel, okay? And after King Solomon, the nation of Israel split, and you got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, okay? These two kings. And the kingdoms stay split from that point on. So at that time, this is about 1,000 years before the time, almost 1,000 years before the time of Christ, but 700 years before the time of Christ, the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And eventually, because Israel and Judah, because they don't follow the Lord, they've inherited the promises of God and the instruction of God. They've received his truth and his grace, and yet they won't do what he's called them to do. And so over time, because of their disobedience, God brings the Assyrians into the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is taken captive. And basically all the Jews in the northern kingdom of Israel are taken out. A few hundred years later, they're allowed to come back in. But in the meantime, in the northern kingdom up there in Israel, the Jews, they intermarried. They kind of matched up their following of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament and the New. They took that and they married into other faiths, pagans, basically. It's called syncretism. What they did was they kind of made this halfway in between thing. That's not really Judaism, and it's got lots of paganism in it, but it's got flavors of Judaism in it. That's up in the northern kingdom. And that northern kingdom at this time is called Samaria. The southern kingdom that was called Judah, okay, they got carted off by the Babylonians eventually. And when they came back, they built the temple again and things like that. You can read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra. But they did not intermarry. They kept their Jewish faith. Well, from that point on, you've got the people down here in what becomes the whole nation of Israel, the southern kingdom. And those are where the Jews live. And you know what they do to the Samaritans? They look down their nose at them. They say, you're not really Jews anymore. You don't really follow God the right way anymore. And from that time, from hundreds of years before this that we're reading about, the Jews looked down their noses at the Samaritans. So when Jesus said to these early Jewish followers of his, that we would call Christians, remember all the early followers of Jesus were Jewish. When he said to them, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you power. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They would have said, we got that. We're Jews. We'll be your witnesses in Jerusalem. Done. Got it. And then he said, and you're going to be my witnesses in all Judea. And they would have said, done. Got it. We're down with that. We're good for that. And then he said, and Samaria. And I bet it got real quiet. You want us to what? And Samaria. And he didn't stop there. He said, all the way to the ends of the earth. Remember, we're the ends of the earth. This is serious business, that he's called them to Samaria. And look, we've got here, verse 5, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. Philip, a Greek-speaking Jew, a non-Hebraic Jew who's a follower of Jesus, a dispossessed Jew, as it were, goes down to Samaria. And how do the Samaritans feel? Alienated, dispossessed, less than. Isn't it neat how God used a man like Philip to reach a people like the Samaritans? God's pretty wise. He's got this. He's got this. It probably would have been hard for the Samaritans to receive the gospel from a Hebraic Jew, because those Hebraic Jews were the ones that gave them the hardest time. So God uses Philip to reach Samaria. Hey, who's a hard time for you? Who's hard for you to reach? You know, there's people I know, and they're sweet and they're kind to me, and it's easy for me to want to love them into the kingdom of Jesus. It's easy for me, or easier for me, to pray for them, to reach out to them, to serve them. But then there's people that are hard. There's people where there's a natural struggle. What about for you? Maybe somebody in your family, maybe there's a rift, a break, and there's a hard place. I don't know. But what we see Philip doing is the will of God. He goes down to Samaria, and he, we're told, began proclaiming Christ to them. So there's the message. He proclaims Christ. In verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw. As they heard and saw. They heard his message, and they saw the miracles that God was doing through him. Now, you and I can't do miracles the way Philip could. If I go up here to Kent General, I can walk down the hall and I can say, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And they'll just call security on me. That's all that will happen. No one will be healed, okay? But God had given these people at this time to confirm the message was from him. He had given them supernatural power. Now, we don't have that supernatural power, but we do have a life. And here's what I think we should see here is a transformed life and the message of the gospel gets people's attention. These people heard and saw something in Philip, and it says they were giving their attention to him. If you want to get people's attention for Jesus Christ, if all you do is have words, that's not enough. There's got to be a transformed life for them to see. So that means we've got to be leaning in to growing in Christ. And that's what we saw in Philip. Now we come to verse 7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Much rejoicing because people are being saved. People are being healed. The gospel is going out. So what about for you and for me? We've read about history. What evil or hard situation is going on in your life that God may be trying to use to change you and to make fruit through you? Think about a few areas of your life. Think about your health. Are there hard things in your health? My dad is in his 80s. He's going to be 83 next month. And he tells me, he says, Mikey, everything hurts all the time. I said, Dad, I'm so sorry. Are there things going on in your health that God might want to use? Because he's in it. He's in it. What are things going on in your family? Hard things, or maybe evil things, maybe things beyond your control that you look at and you say, God, why? Well, why? He might answer that question. But he does have a purpose for you in it. Maybe things going on in your church, things going on at your work, things going on in your finances, things going on with your reputation. Where are the hard things? Well, here's what I want you to know. God is in it. God is in it. None of these things, nothing going on in the life of Stephen or the early church surprised the Lord. Nothing going on in your life has surprised, nothing sneaks up on the Lord. He's in it. He's got you. So here are the questions then. Will you welcome his work? Will you welcome his work where it's hard, maybe even grievous to you? Will you welcome his work? Will you fight him or will you follow him? The beautiful picture that we see here of these early believers is they didn't fight him. They followed. They were kicked out by this persecution. Great fear would have come upon them. We've never known anything like this. And yet they followed him and they took their Jesus wherever they went. I'm going to read you one more quote here. This is from Elizabeth Elliot's book that I read to you earlier from, Through Gates of Splendor. She says this. Remember, this is a woman whose husband was murdered by the very people he was trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus. And she said this, God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. It is the same spirit that taunted, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. There is unbelief. There is even rebellion in the attitude that says, God has no right to do this. It's all about the attitude with which you and I come to the Lord. There are hard things going on in every life here. There's not a soul that can hear my voice that doesn't have hardship in some way or another. God is in it. He wants to grow you in the midst of it and through it, and he wants to bring fruitfulness, not just for you. He wants to bring glory to himself and good for you through these hard things. What I want us to do quickly as we close is I want us to look at a real life situation here. We've got a video we're going to watch. Guys, you roll it. Let's pray. Let's pray for us, and let's pray for Pastor Andrew Brunson. Lord, if we read our Bibles rightly, you don't just allow things, you bring hard things, Lord, because your purpose for us is not comfort or ease. It's holiness. And you've left us here to be used by you to love people in the name of Jesus Christ who has saved us. Lord, we want to lift up Pastor Brunson there in a Turkish prison. Oh, Lord, please help him. Strengthen him. Strengthen his wife and their kids. Lord, I pray that you would work in his life. Lord, let him and his wife and their kids know your nearness. Lord, increase their faith. And Lord, as his hearing comes up again this Wednesday, his wife has asked for prayer specifically for the hearing this Wednesday. Lord, we pray that you would work. We pray that you would work through the authorities there, Lord, that seem to be bent on using him as a political pawn. Lord, we pray that you would set him free. But if not, Lord, we pray for your continued grace for him and his family and for the small band of believers there in Izmir that he has led for many years. And Lord, we pray for us. Lord, there are hard things in our lives. None of us is under persecution like we've read about today or like Pastor Brunson. But Lord, there are hard things, and sometimes we can allow those things to shut down our faith. Lord, help us. Lord, blow the doors of fear away from us. Lord, increase our faith. Strengthen us to follow you. Lord, to obey you, to love you, to trust you. Lord, thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.